Well, I had to kiss my wife recently, like an hour ago, because she solved a problem for me by providing my open illustration here for the whole week. We were walking around these beautiful grounds, and we passed the sheep, and there were some little lambs there that she thought were so precious and cute. And so she crouched down by the fence, and she said, "Here, little lammy, whoop, 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 come on, little lammy." And the lamb just looked at her bad and turned and went the opposite direction. And she turned and said, "Why won't the lamb come to me, that silly little thing?" And I said, "I don't know if the problem is with the lamb so much as our calling the lamb. You see, that lamb doesn't belong to you. We even know from John 10, you know your Bible, right? That if someone other than the owner of that sheep is calling it, it's not going to follow. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice and my own, and they follow me. But thieves and robbers, they will not follow." So apparently we were thieves and robbers to them. But it was interesting because she said, "Well, why can't they listen to me and the original and their owner?" And that's actually a really good illustration for what we're talking about here. You see, we as human beings were designed to experience the world in certain ways that actually map us and connect us to God, our Creator. And so we aren't supposed to go in a different direction with how we perceive the world, how we respond to it, what we think about it, what we want from it. We were designed, just like that sheep was designed, to hear a certain voice and to follow it. A sheep was designed to do that singularly. So we are designed for that with our very lives, with our very existence. So we're going to be talking about a theology of human experience. That's a really fancy way of saying something that we could describe more simply, perhaps, is what does it mean for you to relate to God, to experience God, to relate to the people in your lives, to relate to your context and your world? So in the United States, we use silly phrases like the American experience, okay? Perhaps to talk about what it means to be truly American, or maybe more modestly to describe what a day in the life of an American would look like, perhaps. Maybe you could say the British experience in that way. But we use this phrase differently too. Maybe we switch from geographical categories to age categories. The adolescent experience, or the 30-somethings experience, or the golden years experience. But let's shift categories again. And sometimes we use categories of ethnic or cultural background. So we say the black experience, or the Native American experience, or the white experience, or the Latino experience. What are we trying to do when we're using phrasing like this? I think what we're trying to do is somehow describe those in categories that generally how those people in that category encounter their world, encounter their context, and then respond to it. And we're using these generalities to describe the similarities within each group. But the problem is this, friends. Not all Americans experience America in the same way. Not all 30-somethings experience their 30s the same way. And not all Latinos experience their ethnic or cultural backgrounds in the same way. So, folks, the same is also true when we talk about the issues that we're seeing in our counseling ministries and our counseling practices. The experience of depression we often talk about. The experience of anxiety. The experience of addiction. And yes, there are commonalities. There are themes that are common to many of those different themes, and we will talk about those, especially those of you taking the masterclass. We're going to dive into some specifics there. But my point to you in these introductory thoughts is that not all experience depression or anxiety or addiction in the same way. So counselors have to keep in mind that we are dealing with the experience of the person in front of us. Not an issue, but a person. Does that make sense? So, how can I capture this in an illustration? So, you have kindergarten here, right? Is that a grade for you? We have kindergarten and first grade. No kindergarten. Okay. Whatever you call kindergarten, we have a kindergarten, and in kindergarten there's always the weather wheel. Okay, maybe you'll recognize this, right? So there's this little dial. It has a happy sunshine. It has a sad cloud. It has like some blowy, swirly wind. And the point is, it shows just general categories of weather. And the kid who has the privilege for the day, who gets to spin the weather wheel, goes and looks outside, and they see what the weather is. And then they go back and they point it to the right thing, and everybody gives them praise and honor for something as simple as that. But the weather wheel cannot function to do what adults need it to do regarding what they need to know about the weather, especially if you're talking about, if any of you are in industries that's super weather dependent, like farming, or especially if you're going out on the sea, you're setting off. You need to know a much more dimensional understanding of the weather, right? You need to know how air pressure and temperature and humidity are all going to relate to each other and create different specific weather occurrences in your area. In other words, you need a real meteorologist. If you turned on your local news and he's spinning a weather wheel, you are immediately turning the channel, okay? But my point to you is, have you ever noticed that if you point it to the sunny days, not all sunny days actually look the same. Have you noticed that? Some sunny days like this, it's beautiful. It's copious. This winter sunshine, you almost can't beat because you're so desperate for it, right? But it's a beautiful day out that you have. But not all sunny days have partial cloud cover like this, a little bit of a haze to it. Some sunny days, the sky is this impossible blue, and the air is so crystal clear, and it's just like heaven has come down to earth, right? Other sunny days, you have different cloud patterns that are rolling through, and you know how it is, like it gets dim. You're having your picnic outside, it gets dim. You're like, where'd the lights go? Then it gets bright. Then it gets dim, then it's in bright. But my point to you is, it's inadequate to simply say this is a sunny day. There are different types of sunny days. I could say the same illustration with rainy days. Not all rainy days are the same. Some are like this misty, soaking thing. Some are like torrential downpours. If you live in Ohio like I do, you're on a plain state, when the wind is sweeping through on a rainy day, you actually get sideward rain. It's amazing. But my point to you is, as counselors, we can't use generalities. We have to understand the specifics of someone's experience. So what appears to be simple at first glance, yeah, it's sunny outside, is actually far from simple. There's a lot of factors or layers or dimensions to what's going on. So my point to you, as I move towards the main idea, is that Scripture models for us a deep and multi-dimensional understanding of human experience. It is not like the kindergarten weather wheel. It is more like the highly trained meteorologists. So let's consider the main idea here. God designed you to experience the world as a person made in his image. That is, as people designed to think, to feel, and to choose. I'm going to give you language for that in a little bit here. His love transforms the full breadth of who you are. Okay? So, God doesn't view your experience simplistically, but dimensionally, and the Bible models this. In fact, we're going to be considering an example of how Jesus speaks to his disciples. And it's going to, if we pay close attention to how he addresses the experience of his disciples, we see that there's much depth here. Jesus models this dimensional approach to human experience. He spoke to the entire breadth of the heart's functions. Okay? So turn with me, if you would, to the book of John. To the book of John. I want to have it serve as an example for us John 14 through 17. We clearly won't be going over all this stuff, but if you know your Gospel of John, 14 through 17 is often referred to as the farewell discourse. It's the Thursday evening before Jesus died the next day. And what's interesting is the gospel writer, John, sometimes he tells months and years of Jesus' life in like half a chapter. But all of a sudden, he slows down, and it actually starts with 13, but here he spends multiple chapters slowing down and looking at one single Thursday evening. You know what that's supposed to signal? This is incredibly important. This is incredibly essential to how we understand Jesus' ministry to his disciples and by extension to us. So this is the farewell discourse, and it conveys Jesus' heart towards his disciples. So if you want to just glance through it and look at your headings and remind yourself of this, we're not going to look at it all, but let me just remind you of some of the contents, because this is important. In this discourse, in this Thursday night, Jesus is going to give them much doctrinal information, much knowledge of who God is. He's going to talk to them about how faith in Jesus is the only way to God the Father. He's going to talk to them about how Jesus, he himself, is in fact co-equal with God the Father. These are huge claims. He's going to talk about how Jesus will send his Holy Spirit to continue his ministry in his disciples. We get a robust Trinitarian doctrine here. He's going to say how the world will hate the disciples. He's going to explain what they're going to be going through. Then he also says how the Holy Spirit will nevertheless preserve the disciples, no matter what. And he's also going to remind them in a dozen different ways that Jesus has overcome the world. Don't be discouraged. I've overcome. So this discourse is full of doctrine. It's full of the knowledge of God. So that's the content, but what I really want to point out to you in our time here is to consider how Jesus conveys this. How does he convey it to his disciples? And what we're going to see is he's aware that there's a lot of dimensions to how his disciples were designed to receive him. In fact, look at chapter 14. Look at sort of the opening line of the discourse proper. Don't you love this verse, verse 1? You might even have it memorized. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. What I want to point out to you is, of all the topics Jesus could have started with, do you notice what his introductory comment is? What's it about? What's the topic? It's the experience of the disciples. Isn't that beautiful? He could look at their faces and tell, based on what he just got done doing in chapter 13, he could tell that there was distress and there was trouble. And Jesus acknowledges the experience of his disciples. And he begins his talk in the tenderest of ways by explaining to them their own experience. In fact, if you followed along the rest of the discourse, as he's unpacking all those wonderful themes that I just mentioned, he is constantly doing so in the second person, saying, you, 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 you. He's talking about himself. He's talking about God, but he's always relating it to them, to the experience of his disciples. He says, I go to prepare a place for you in 14:3. In 14:10, do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Chapter 15, verse 19, you are not of this world. I could give you more examples, but let's not keep flipping pages. My point to you is to demonstrate that Jesus was keenly aware of his disciples' experience. He was relating the knowledge of God to their experience. And I think if we're going to follow Jesus in our counseling ministries, we need to do the same thing. So let me point out to you that Jesus had an anthropology or a doctrine of a theology of human experience that squares with the rest of Scripture. And basically, here's your first bullet point there. Basically, he knew and addressed people as cognitive beings. In other words, people who know. So cognition, you guys know what cognition is. You're good counselors, right? It's the ability of the human being to think, to reason, to know, to remember. It's our reason, our ration. Oftentimes, we just idiomatically call this the mind, okay? Jesus makes no distinction between mind and heart, by the way, okay? But in other words, it's the ability to know. So let's flip over to a specific place in the discourse to chapter 16. Look at verse 13. There's a good standing example here. Here he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So, interestingly enough, the Holy Spirit is an agent of testimony. Do you notice what he's doing? What's the Holy Spirit's job here? To convey, to remind them of knowledge, to know certain facts as true, which undermines certain other facts as not true. So the truth is given to them in speech. He will not speak of his own authority. It's given to him in words. They had to know things. So truth is the knowledge of who God is and what his plan of redemption for the world is. That knowledge is not accessible to human reason apart from the Holy Spirit granting it. Okay. Nevertheless, human reasoning is the landing place for this revelation. Do you realize that? As Christians, we should never shy away from reason. We should never shy away from argument. I don't mean arguments like fighting. I mean argument, as in making a case for something. Because revelation actually is not separate from reason. Revelation is in authority over and plugs into our reason. It utilizes it. So, the truth that Jesus is referring to here is knowledge that must be believed. It must be accepted. Without this knowledge, they don't have the right understanding of their lives or of Jesus or of what their mission was. Okay? Now, skip down. You'll see more. Not even skip down. Just continue. In chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So, friends, this means that this is knowledge that was passed from Father to Son, declared by the Son in his earthly ministry, and now the Spirit is reminding the people of God of what Jesus declared. This is the Holy Spirit's testimony. This is the Holy Spirit's ministry in your own lives. By the Holy Spirit, your understanding is unlocked to see your life differently from what you did prior. You have a new understanding. Your thinking is changed. So you'll notice that in that phrasing, Jesus is glorified specifically in the passing on of the knowledge of him by the Holy Spirit. So, cognitive comprehension of who Jesus is an essential task in our counseling. We have to teach people. Now, I'm about to argue with some further points that we're not just teaching people. Wouldn't that be great? It'd be super easy, right? Hey, I just come to my Sunday school class and all your problems will go away. Okay? Doesn't work. But if we act like, oh, therefore, because teaching isn't the whole, maybe I shouldn't teach at all, that's also the wrong response. People need a knowledge that they don't have, and it's from the Word of God. So, the Word of God is the knowledge that restores the human capacity for reasoning. In the Word, people have the authoritative beliefs from God that should then control and determine all other sets of beliefs. Okay? There's all these theories on control beliefs versus derivative beliefs and things like that. But without getting into that, it's just simple to say that if we believe in the core and the anchor things, it affects all of the things that derive and fall out from there. So through faith, people begin to see the world as God sees it, to understand the world as God understands it. God grants Christians, you know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, God grants Christians the mind of Christ. You know what that means? It just means they're able to think in the ways that Christ thinks, or compels them to think. And he also describes in 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 4, Paul calls it the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ will shine into our hearts. It changes everything. So, folks, in summary, the Bible, Jesus was addressing his disciples as thinking persons, people who think. We need to address persons as people who think and understand how they think, understand the knowledge from which they're making decisions and other things and living their life, and we need to direct it from Scripture, okay? I'll say more about that when we get to the practical section. But Jesus acknowledged you more than his disciples, more than just people who think. They were also people who feel, people who desire. That's the next point there. Affective feeling. So saying in 16, jump down a little bit to verse 20. Look at Jesus. Isn't this wonderful? First part of 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. Isn't this fascinating? So Jesus addressed them as thinking beings that needed knowledge. But here he's addressing them as beings capable of feeling. And in fact, in that little short passage I just read, look at all of the different emotions that are mentioned. Sorrow, anguish, joy, rejoicing. Look at all the, it's even a contrasting emotions. So it's very important to see that Jesus didn't condemn or dismiss emotional expression. Did you see that? He didn't condemn or dismiss it. In fact, he helps us understand where it derives from. It's attached to our perception of things. So look at the contrast there. He said, right now, in a little while, you will weep, but the world will rejoice. Why is that? Think about this. That is two directly opposite emotional experiences. Okay? Weeping and rejoicing. What makes one weep and one and the other rejoice? It's their perception of who Jesus is. And when Jesus is removed, it's their interpretation of what that removal is. The world got what they wanted and thus rejoices. We don't want this troublemaker in our midst. The removal of Jesus is a good thing. So our evaluation of that is good. Thus, the emotional expression of that evaluation is rejoicing. It was the opposite for the disciples, wasn't it? The removal of Jesus is the worst thing we can imagine. And thus, the emotional expression of that evaluation is sorrow. Oh no! All that we put our hope in, all that we thought was going to happen, all that we had basically left everything to get, it's all over. And they were sorrowful. But Jesus talks of a future day, right? When one day he'll come back, or one day he'll send his helper. And on that day, what will their response be? It won't be sorrow. It'll be joy. Why? Are they just scattered in their emotions? Are those emotions just random? No. Because the very desire that expressed itself in sorrow at the loss, on the gaining, on the receiving, expresses itself now enjoy. Does that make sense to you? So Jesus is addressing his disciples as people who feel, but feel for a reason. So this might help you. It's my understanding that feelings and emotions, you can sketch this in your notes if you like, are the expression of something deeper. They're the expression of desires, okay? So my desire expresses itself in my emotions in response to what my situation is, right? So if my situation takes away or hinders something I desire, then I'm going to express some negative emotion. And if my situation I perceive gives me what I want or affirms what I want, it will be some positive emotion. So the disciples wanted Jesus around. The situation around them is he's going to be removed, and therefore the lack of that desire expresses itself in sorrow. But when the situation changes and Jesus comes back, they have that same desire now expresses itself in joy. Does that make sense? So I think what this shows us is that Jesus addresses the desires and thus the feelings that we feel too. He addresses us as affection, as beings capable of affection, okay? Of emotion. And part of our faith is not just expressed in that first category I gave you of knowing right doctrine. It's expressed in valuing right things. Does that make sense? So if the cognition is believing what God says is true, then the affection would be valuing what God says is valuable, allowing my desires to follow the contours of his. So faith in Jesus Christ changes our affections, and it is a slow and arduous process. Every single one of you sitting in this room has felt that. It is a slow and arduous process, but it is a sure process nonetheless. So we are thinking beings, we are desiring or feeling beings, and then that next bullet point, volitional action. Jesus also addressed the actions, the commitments, the choices of his disciples. So cognition is thinking, affection is desiring and feeling. Volition really is what we typically call the will. Okay, it is our ability to choose, to decide, to intend, which eventuates in action. Okay, it's our disposition in relationship to something else. That's what volition is. Okay, and again, Jesus, the Bible doesn't separate the will from the heart. Okay, the heart is what thinks, the heart is what desires, and the heart is what chooses as well. And so we see this again in the same chapter. This is why I chose this chapter. But verse 23 and 24, which we've already read, or no, we haven't read it yet. He says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full." Now, if you know Jesus' ministry, and you've read where else he talks about asking and receiving, you know that he's not talking about a simple request, okay? As if you can live your life your own way, and then when you have some urge, you can say, "Hey, Jesus, or God, can you help me with something?" It's not simple request. Ask is far more characterized by a directional pursuit, okay? So seek. Remember, he couples it with seek, knock, ask, right? It's this reorientation away from something else to seek it only and exclusively from God. As you do that, as you seek God and the benefits of Jesus Christ and his gospel, you will always be answered yes to that. That's what he's saying here. So he's talking about a change of the will, a change of the heart. Ask, seek, knock, you will be granted, you will find, and the door will be opened. So this also happens throughout the rest of the farewell discourse. There's plenty of references to Jesus calling them to specific decisions and choices, actions, pursuits. So in chapter 14, verse 15, and then 21 through 24, you don't have to turn there. He says, "If you love me, you will," do you know it? "You will keep my commandments. Whoever does not love me will not keep my words." In chapter 15, he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done to you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So faith in Jesus Christ expresses itself in accepting new knowledge about him, valuing what God values, and now here in this point, it's also a volitional submission to God. You commit yourself to Him over other commitments. You choose what honors Him rather than choose what dishonors Him. The will is involved. Friends, you might remember your life before your redemption. And you remember that your will was against God. You did not place yourself under Him. You placed yourself under your own rule, under your own self. You followed your own directions. But when Jesus came and found you in your darkness, you left everything. You turned away from that. And you said, I will place myself under my King. That's what we mean by volition. So this is astounding, folks. Jesus spoke to His disciples in a very dimensional way. He didn't just act like they needed knowledge, but He gave them knowledge. They do need knowledge. He didn't act just like they were little beings of emotion and tried to sort of coddle or direct their emotions. That's not it. And He didn't just call them to decision, right? Just make the right choices and you'll come. I don't know about the UK, but in the United States, different segments of evangelicalism kind of emphasize one over the other. Is that maybe true here too? So I grew up in a church that emphasized really heavily on the teaching. And by the way, I love my home church, and honestly, God used it to grow me. But our sermons were 55-minute lectures on the original languages. And our pastor would even say, it's not my job to apply it. That's the Holy Spirit's job. I have to just fill the heads of my people. That was an insufficient view of things, honestly. Meanwhile, there were lots of people with lots of problems that particular sermon didn't address, right, in terms of their thinking. So you must teach people, but you must not only teach people. Then I also went to a Christian school that was attached to a really big church there, and that big church was, they would emphasize probably the affections, right? So they would say experiencing God means feeling certain feelings about Him in the context of corporate worship. So you can guess what characterized Sunday mornings there. The preaching was very light on knowledge and explanation and text of Scripture. And they also wanted to avoid ever offending anyone by calling them to change or make different decisions. So the entire thing was in this effective level of just like getting them to feel certain feelings through songs and lighting and other things like that to leave acting like they've experienced God. Okay? And again, I've said emotions are extremely important, but you can't be lopsided. You can't front load those. And then I also grew up going to, in the United States, we have Christian camps, summer camps. Do you have those here? On Friday night, do you have bonfires where you burn things from your former life too? It's the Friday night bonfire thing, right? Choose you this day whom you shall serve. I know that there are people out there that need to rededicate their lives. You need to burn your secular CDs. That just dated me. So here you bring your U2 CD and you're like putting it in the fire and you're like, that was like $22. But the point is that there can be decisionistic kind of preaching where every week people come and they're beat up with, this is what you need to choose, choose, choose. And then they're always like, my will stinks. I'm the worst Christian ever. But my point to you is the Bible doesn't have a lopsided view of things. The Bible addresses the full breadth, all of it. Jesus did that for us. In fact, Jesus was in keeping with the rest of Scripture. If you think about it, all of Scripture kind of models this, okay? Just look at the intricate way that Genesis, for instance, at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis describes the experience of Eve in her fall into sin. Read that sometime. Just mark it down. Genesis chapter 3. It has cognitive, affective, and volitional elements. Satan gives her an alternate truth, and then she looks at the tree, and the text describes her as suddenly desiring something that she'd seen 1,000 times before and never desired. She saw that it was desire to make her wise, and then what does she do? She reaches out, she takes it, and she eats. That's volitional. It's an action. So the Bible addresses even our initial fall into sin dynamically. That's in Genesis. Or consider, also in Genesis, this sober description of Abraham by faith mulling over God's command to offer up his son Isaac. It's this agonizing description of his sorrowful determination to obey God and believe the words that God had spoken about himself. So God gave him a promise, which is knowledge. He felt agony at the loss of his son, but he chose to obey God anyway, and he was rewarded for it. Or consider the Psalms. The Psalms is actually probably the best example of this. Hearts are tuned with the knowledge of God to sing in joy, or actually sometimes to sing in sorrow. Did you know that? A lot of your Psalms are about sorrow. They're sad. And did you know they're songs? So we sing out our joys. We sing out our sorrows. Knowledge of God being expressed in joy and sorrow, and then determining to follow God and not to turn away from him and forsake the coming generations. Volitional. You can go all the way to the New Testament and read the epistles. They do the same thing. Apostles insisting that the knowledge of Jesus was how the desires of the heart are conformed to God's, and insisting that believers have to actively participate in this process, have to submit their wills. I could give you lots more, but let's keep going. Let's apply this. Consider how your personal ministry may be lopsided, emphasizing one aspect of the heart's function at the expense of the other. So I have this question for you, these sort of test questions. We're susceptible to prioritizing one function above all the rest due to cultural influences we may or may not be fully aware of, just like those different segments of evangelicalism from my childhood I just described. So, if I ask the question of you, what does a person most need in counseling? How do you help them best? How would you answer it? Does his intellect need to be instructed? Or do his emotions need to be explored and directed? Or does he need to make better choices? The answer is yes to all of them. This is how the Bible engages with our experience. All three of those functions were meant to be directed to God by faith in Jesus Christ, so that the way a person thinks, the things a person wants, and the choices he makes are all imitative of God. We're going to talk about imitating God. They're all what God would do if he were in the same situation. So zeroing in on these subpoints here. Do not ignore a person's interpretation of their situation. It shows what they believe most strongly. Folks, when people tell you their story in counseling, they're actually not relating to you bare facts, bare B-A-R-E, like naked facts. They are relating to you their interpretation of the facts. Does that make sense? And that's not evil. That's not wrong. In fact, it's impossible for you as a human being to remove yourself as an interpreter. God didn't make you to be like that. He loves that knowledge is subjectively received and subjectively expressed. But the question is that interpretation, or actually, here's a better question. How does that interpretation square or not square, overlap or not overlap, agree or disagree with God's authoritative interpretation of all things in Scripture? Does that make sense? So in other words, that person telling you the story can be wrong. And not just because they're telling you the wrong facts. They could tell you the exact right facts, the exact right sequence of events, but their take on it is wrong. Their interpretation is wrong. Does that make sense? So, don't dismiss it. When someone's giving you their interpretation, they're actually giving you a peek into their belief sets, what they believe, okay? So, an example of this that comes to mind, sorry, I'm using you again, Sarah, my apologies, okay? We were one time at a family gathering where, my wife was sitting next to my aunt, and they were both observing my sister who was hosting, and this was a house full of Pierres, and that's a very wild place, okay? 30, 40 people there, and my sister who's hosting is just buzzing around. She's frazzled. She actually was celebrating. We were sending off her daughter to actually come over to the UK at the time to be in Leeds at Caring for Life. And we were just saying goodbye to her, and it was this big family gathering, and my poor sister is hosting everybody, okay? So here's my wife and my aunt looking at my sister, okay? And my aunt says to my wife, "Hey, you know why Wendy's so stressed out, don't you?" And my wife says, "Well, yeah, she's sad that her her daughter's about to leave for London, and there's lots of people here, and it's stressful to host this many people. And my aunt says, no, that's not why. It's because she knows your parents are here, or her parents are here, and how judgmental they are, and she knows that they're judging every move that she makes. And so it was just this weird exchange, and then on the way home, we were just debriefing about this. I was like, okay, this is a perfect example of interpretation, okay? Because how my wife interpreted that situation showed what my wife, the beliefs that she's operating out of, like, it's sad when you lose a daughter overseas, it's really stressful to host people, but it also revealed my aunt's beliefs, didn't it? Specifically about my poor parents, okay? But my point to you is, our interpretations actually reveal these sets of beliefs. It's gold in counseling for you to simply pay attention to how someone's interpreting something. Okay? Then, also, don't ignore a person's feelings about their situation. It shows what they want most strongly. Okay? So I've already kind of given you a preview of this when you sketched that little thing that emotions reveal desires. Okay, so if somebody gets really angry about something, they get really exercised about something, you actually have just gotten like a little dashboard light, a little gauge of something in the engine, something they're desiring. Okay, think of the last time you were angry. You were wanting something that you perceived someone else as hindering you from having. Okay, earlier when we were talking to the interns, I gave the example from my own life. I love peace and quiet. I love peace and quiet. I love space. I love people not bothering me. I love long hours with books and me, okay? And when I am prevented from having that, I can get angry. But here's the thing. In the immediacy of the moment, I'm more sensible, I'm more aware of my annoyance or my anger than I am of the desire that's leading to that. So in counseling, you're helping people see what's coming on in the surface and then tracing it back to what led to that. Does that make sense? That's true of every emotion. When you feel sorrow, it is attached to some perceived desire that you have lost or you perceive yourself as losing. Okay? Happiness, even positive emotions are the same way, that you receive something. Okay? So don't ignore a person's feelings about their situation. It shows what they want most strongly, okay? And thirdly, do not ignore a person's choice in their situation. It shows what they're committed to most strongly. Our deepest commitments will determine the choices that we make, okay? An example of this that comes to mind is I had a friend one time whose father actually died, unfortunately. His father died in a military training accident, okay? And after the funeral, one of his squad buddies came up to my friend's mom and gave her a picture. And it was this really odd picture of a bunch of guys sort of looking off camera, like really excited like this. And then there's one guy in the back of the room who's turned away with his face covered. And he said, "You know what that's a picture of?" She said, "No, I have no idea." It's like, "That guy in the back is your husband. And this was the night we all got pinned with our wings and we celebrated by having strippers come. And somebody was just taking pictures and I just noticed this was your husband and I want you to have this because all of us respected him for doing that even though none of us did it." And what that showed, friends, the choices he made in the seeming privacy of that moment, his family would have never found out. The people at his church would have never found out. But what he did, the choice he made to dissociate with his squad, they all got pinned together. I mean, this is a big deal. To dissociate with his squad showed the deepest commitment of his heart was not to those men. It was to his God and to his wife, right? So that's what I mean by our choices in part flow out of our deepest sense of commitment. Those are volitional realities, and God knew this. So obviously, there's a couple little sub-points within those that I didn't talk about. I will cover this that material sort of conceptually as we keep going on. But my point is, you're paying attention to these things, and you're bringing the Word of God to help instruct this. But we want to be dimensional in our approach to people, okay? So let me introduce to you actually a discussion question that we want you to break up into groups of two or three, whatever's most convenient. It's kind of tight in here, to discuss. And you have that actually in your, not your bulletin, but your program. And you can see it for yourself. When you minister to people, I want you to discuss this. Do you tend to address primarily the way they think, primarily the way they feel, or primarily the way they act, to the choices that they make? Why do you think that is? Just a little bit of self-reflection. Okay, let's break up and do that for a few minutes.